lost the sense of what he was as a Christian man. And it was because he had forgotten who he was, what God had made him in Christ, that he became so easily led astray. It was this that led him to separating himself from the Gentiles and eating only with those Jews who had come from James and Jerusalem. He had forgotten, which is why I think Paul had said to him earlier in verse 15, "We know, Peter, we know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but you've forgotten that. That's why you're behaving as you do. In forgetting what you once knew, you're behaving no longer in line with the truth of the gospel." He was suffering from spiritual amnesia. And this, I think, very much lies behind what Paul writes in this 20th verse, which really is one of the great mountain peaks of biblical revelation. He had written in verse 19, "For through the law I died to the law, that I might live for God." And in this 20th verse, he now explicates to us, he unfolds to us what it meant for him to die to the law, that he might live for God. Peter was living for the law. He was rebuilding what the gospel of grace had torn down. He was re-establishing the law as a parameter for living. But Paul says, "Peter, I died to the law." He is dealing gently with Peter. He's really saying, "Peter, we died to the law. You are culpable in this matter. You've forgotten what is most true about you. I died to the law that I might live for God." And what Paul does in this 20th verse is to explain to us how it could possibly be that he had died to the law, that he had finished with the law in the realm of justification. Never forget that. Paul is not dealing here absolutely with the law. The law will ever be, to the very end, the believer's rule of righteousness. It will ever be the glorious moral framework by which God patterns the believer's life of sanctification and holiness. But in the realm of justification, Paul had died to the law. And when someone is dead, the law has no longer any claim upon them. What Paul is saying in this 20th verse is this: if only, Peter, you had understood and remembered what it meant to be united to the Lord Jesus Christ, you would never and you could never have behaved as you've been doing. He is bringing Peter back to the great fundamentals of the gospel. Because the great way to correct someone's aberrations of life is to bring them back to the glorious indicatives of the gospel. That's always the great method of the apostle. He expounds to us the gospel when people are going astray. Now indeed he will rebuke them. He will correct them. But his great answer to Christians who are straying from the way of righteousness is to bring them back to the great glories of the gospel and supremely what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And so in this 20th verse, Paul highlights three things that Peter had signally forgotten. First of all, that every Christian has been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Literally, I have been crucified together with Christ. It's a compound. Or I have been co-crucified with Christ. Now it's these words that Paul expounds at length in Romans chapter 6. And what he does there is to tell us that for the Christian believer, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is not simply an historical act that we believe in and our faith is built upon. It is a reality that every Christian believer has shared in. We were buried therefore, says Paul in Romans 6:4, buried with Christ through baptism into death. Verse 5, if we have been united with Christ like this in his death. Calvary is not simply an objective historical fact upon which to build our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a reality, an existential reality that Christian believers have shared in by the grace of God. You remember the old Negro spiritual. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? And every believing heart says, indeed I was. Not looking on, but in Christ, dying with him the death that he died. I have been crucified with Christ, together with Christ. Not watching, not looking on, but there. Christ not only, in other words, died for us, we died in him. This is what the New Testament understands by our union with Jesus Christ. That we are so vitally connected to the Lord Jesus Christ that what happened to him happened to all who believe in him. The death he died to sin, we died to sin in him. The curse that he bore, we bore in him. Because we were crucified together with him. And all the virtue of his saving death flows over to me because of my union with him. Calvin, as ever, puts it so simply and yet so wonderfully. Engrafted into the death of Christ, we derive a secret energy from it as the shoot does from the root. And that's simply echoing the Lord's teaching in John 15, isn't it? He is the vine and we are the branches. We are vitally connected to him. And the life that is his flows to us through our vital union with him. Every Christian believer has died with Christ. Peter, you've forgotten that. We share in the virtue of his saving death. But more than that, secondly, he goes on to tell us that every Christian has been raised to life with Jesus Christ. Not only have we died with Christ, have we been crucified with Christ? We also live with Christ. Look how Paul puts it here. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. That is, the man I once was no longer exists. Christ lives in me. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. But the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I no longer live, he says, and yet I live. What is this paradox? I have died. I no longer live. The man I once was is dead and gone. Well, Paul is simply here briefly highlighting what he more deliberately and elaborately unfolds in Romans 6. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. We not only share through our union with Christ in the virtue of his death, we share in the glory of his resurrection. We were raised together with Christ. We are partakers of the resurrection life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the imagery of our Lord in John 15. The vine and the branches. The branches share in the very sap, that flows through the vine. It is Christ in us, he says. This is the new formative principle of my existence. Christ in me, he says. I no longer live. It is Christ, the Christ who died to sin, the Christ who bore the judgment and the condemnation of the law upon sin in my place and for my sake. It is that same Lord Jesus Christ who lives in me, whose life is flowing through me. Peter, how could you have forgotten that? How could you return to the law that the Saviour died to and in whose death you shared? Because we share in all that he is, as the branch shares in the vine. Here is the great principle, the great formative principle of life that now pulses in the heart of every Christian believer. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And it was because Peter had lost all sight of that and all sense of that, the implications of it. How could he ever separate himself from those in whom the Lord Jesus Christ was living? How could he ever separate himself from those who were indwelled by the Lord of glory? Christ lives in me. And that's not simply true for Paul, it's true for every Christian. And it's that what we need to understand in order to shape our lives. It's our union with Christ that the great formative, animating principle in our life is not the law. That is not the animating principle in the believer's life. It is Christ. The Christ who died to sin and who has been raised to newness of life. He is the great controlling, animating principle in the believer's life. The law becomes, by the grace of God, as it ever was for believers from the beginning of time, the great rule of righteousness. But it is not the animating principle. It is not that which defines my existence. It is Christ in me. Remember Paul's words to the Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Every Christian has been crucified together with Christ. We have died to the claims of the law upon us. Christ fulfilled them all. He paid all the law's demands, and he fulfilled all the law's commands in our place and for our sake. And we have been united to him, and we share in the blessedness of his victories and triumphs and saving completions. But what is this union with Christ? If you were to look through the letters of the apostle, you would discover that in Christ is a keynote, it's like a leitmotif in the apostle's writings. It's a keynote phrase. It defines what the Christian is at heart. It's the most common description of a Christian in the New Testament. 300 times, I think, Paul uses the phrase, in Christ. That is the defining definition of a believer, someone who is in Christ. What does that mean? In what way are Christians united to Jesus Christ? In what ways are we connected to him, so that we share in all that he is? Perhaps in four ways. First of all, we are united to Christ federally. Now, that may not be a common word today, but it comes from the Latin word foedus, meaning a treaty or an agreement. And the idea behind this is the idea that Paul develops in Romans 5, 12 following, and in 1 Corinthians 15, 21 following. It's the idea that the Father and the Son and the Spirit have entered into an agreement whereby Christ would be the head, the nominated, designated, appointed, God-appointed head of a great company of people. And his triumphs would be their triumphs. And the Bible parallels that headship of Christ with the headship of Adam. Because by nature we are all in Adam. As in Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam all die. God has constituted humanity in Adam as the federal head. He is the appointed representative. And all men, as Thomas Goodwin so quaintly put it, all men are either hanging onto the coattails of Adam or the coattails of Christ. There are two men standing before God, Adam and Christ, and we are either in Adam or in Christ. Now we understand, I think, representative headship, don't we? Think of perhaps the great biblical illustration of it, David and Goliath. And Goliath stands before the armies of the living God and he mocks them. And he says, if I triumph, all Philistia will triumph in me. And if this stripling triumphs, then all Israel will triumph in him. And David's victory was the victory for all. Christian believers are united federally to Jesus Christ. God has united us by electing love and mercy to his Son, Jesus Christ. He has placed us by sovereign, discriminating, electing kindness in his Son. And he is the designated head, and he comes as the great champion of the people of God, as the great white knight to the rescue. And his accomplishments are our accomplishments in him, because he is our federal God-appointed head. But secondly, we're united to Christ personally, because the New Testament is jealous to tell us that our experience of union with Christ is only ours when we believe into Jesus Christ. You would know perhaps that there are different prepositions in the Greek language which describe the objective of faith. Faith rolls upon Christ. Faith leans upon Christ. Faith puts its trust in Christ. But the most common way of describing believing is that believing takes us into Christ 80 times. Paul uses this description that faith takes us into Christ. And even John 3:16, best known of all verses, perhaps, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes into him, it is faith that takes us out of Adam and into Christ. Now, of course, it is prior to that, electing mercy that does so, but the great means by which God does it is by our believing into Christ. And so the great question that people have so often is, well, how do I know if I'm chosen? How do I know if I'm in Christ? Have you believed in him? Look how Paul puts it in Ephesians 1:13. You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You were included in Christ when you embraced the gospel, when you believed it. Because faith is what takes you out of Adam and out of yourself and into Christ. Too often we spend our time inquiring into things that will leave us just baffled and bewildered. We need to believe what God's word tells us. That when we place our hope and our trust in Jesus Christ alone, we're included in Christ. Then thirdly, we're united to Christ socially. That is to say, we are united with all other Christian believers to Christ. We are part of the one body of which he is the head. And we're all united to one another, and together united to our head. Now, the implications of that are immense, to say the least. Not least because if we fail to grasp this social dimension to our union with Christ, faith degenerates into mere individualism. And we live our lives as if we were atomized little beings who have trusted in Christ. Whereas the great overarching reality in God's word is that union with Christ is a social reality. We are bound together with the body of Christ. we fail to grasp that, we end up simply coming to meetings instead of coming together for family gatherings. The New Testament is jealous to guard the social dimension of union with Christ. That's why there is such an emphasis upon unity in the Saviour's teachings and the Apostles' teachings. And one of the tragedies, at least it seems to me, I would have to say, and it grieves me to the core of my being, is to see the rampant individualism that scars the face of the Church of Jesus Christ. People living as if there were no body of Christ in the world. As if there was no family of the living God. As if we were not bound by electing grace and by saving faith to a body of people bought with the blood of Christ. We live out our days with our own little existence defined and demarcated. And we have no sense of that social reality. We're united to Christ socially. And then fourthly, we're united to Christ spiritually or mystically. In other words, our union with Christ is not an ecclesiastical union or a sacramental union, but a spiritual union bonded by the Holy Spirit. It is a unity of the Spirit. It's a unity that transcends rational explanation. That's why the older divines called it a mystical union. It's a faith union. It's a believing union, but it's a profoundly spiritual union. What Paul is saying here to Peter is, Peter, have you forgotten what it means to be united to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you forgotten the implications of that union with the Lord Jesus Christ? How can you go back to your old life when you have died to it in the death of Christ? It's totally anomalous. How can you go back to live in open defiance of what God has done for you in Christ? It's as if Paul is almost saying to Peter what he says to the Corinthians, do you not know? Do you not know? But do we know? Do we know what it means to be united to Christ? Or do we much more instinctively think in terms of, I've believed in him and I'm his and he's mine? That's profoundly true. It's gloriously true. But it's only part of something greater. God has united me gloriously, savingly, spiritually, believingly, along with a great multitude no man can number, to his Son Jesus Christ. And the law had got nothing to do with it, because Christ himself stood in our place as our great covenant head, and he bore all its demands and fulfilled all its commands in our place and for our sake. I wonder if you've begun to grasp this great truth. It simply pervades the writings of Calvin. It's the air that Calvin breathes, union with Christ. It's the dominating landscape in almost everything he writes. Because so it was with the Apostle Paul, and so it was with our Lord Jesus Christ. We have died with Christ, and we've been raised to newness of life with Christ. But then thirdly, finally, Paul tells us every Christian lives by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The life I now live in the body, I live, he says, by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. Here Paul is saying, is the new principle of life in the Christian believer. We live by faith in the Son of God. We're not simply saved by faith. That's gloriously true. We live by faith. The fundamental principle that directs our life is faith in the Son of God. That is our life. The horizon of the believer is no longer the law that stood over us, condemned us, shut us out from God. The dominating horizon is now Christ, the great fulfiller of the law, the great appeaser of the wrath of God, the great reconciler and justifier. I live by faith in Him. It's the construction, I live by the faith of the Son of God. But it would seem, I think, clear that we should take it more objectively. I live by faith in the Son of God. And all the while, Paul is saying, really, to Peter here, Peter, you need to get back to basics. You need to realize what the horizon of the believer is. In the realm of justification, the law is nowhere to be seen. It doesn't obtrude or intrude. It's got nothing to say. And remember the background to all of this. Peter, by his actions, has been denying justification by grace. He was saying that fellowship in the church needs something more than justifying grace. I live by faith, he says, in the Son of God. And why? Because he loved me and gave himself for me. How can we ever think of rebuilding what Christ destroyed? How can we ever think of going back when the Lord Jesus Christ loved us and gave himself for us? It's the awareness of that. It is the felt awareness of that, as well as the intellectual apprehension of it, that keeps us on track, that keeps us saying, how could I let anything dare to add to what he has done? How could I let anything dare be added to his love for his people and his sacrificial saving death for his people? Paul's not simply here making a statement. He is continuing an argument. How can we ever think of adding to the Son of God who loved us and who gave himself for us? It's grasping that keeps us on track everywhere else. The Son of God loved me. He loved me. A damnable sinner. A wicked, perverse, corrupt sinner. Righteously could have been sent to hell. He loved me. And he gave himself for me. He gave himself for me. That's what keeps us on track. That's what keeps us jealously guarding the gospel of justification by grace alone, through the finished work of Christ alone. And that's why Paul presses the whole issue so devastatingly at the end of the chapter. And I've sometimes wondered, how must Peter have felt? As Paul goes on to say, I do not set aside the grace of God. By refusing the law any part in my relationship with my fellow believers, Jew or Gentile, I do not set aside the grace of God. As these Judaizers were saying, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, now you listen to these words, Christ died for nothing. If any particle of righteousness could be gained through the law, then Jesus Christ died for nothing. His death was not the complete answer. He himself was insufficient. What he did was not enough. Beloved, not one drop of righteousness could ever be merited by us through the works of the law. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, or, as the Hebrew can be translated so strikingly, all our righteousness is as a menstrual cloth. That's what God has to say about the best we can give him. But when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight, and the rescue came. Not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. Thy blood alone, O Son of God, can make this spirit whole. That's the great concern of Paul here. It is for the supremacy, the uniqueness, and the honour of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done. And that's why we can never too often ponder the grace of justifying righteousness in Jesus Christ. And that's why we need to be the kind of Christians who are theological Christians, who take these great truths, union with Christ. What does that mean? What does that mean? And think through the implications of them for how I live. That's what we are. May we never forget what we are. May we never lose sight of all that is ours because of him, and because of our union with him. But are you united to Christ? Have you believed into Christ? Faith takes you into Christ. Not great faith, just faith. Not well-informed faith, just faith. Struggling, weak, frail faith that lays hold of Christ will bring you a whole Saviour. Have you believed into Christ? Have you been connected to him? Are you a recipient of all the virtues that flow to those who are one with him? Let us pray. Father, there are times we can hardly believe that when you look upon us in all our weakness and even in our sin, you never see us outside of your Son, Jesus Christ. You ever behold us in him, clothed with his righteousness and washed clean by his blood. Help us, Lord, even in our darkest moments, never to lose sight of this, that by the electing kindness of a loving God, I am in Christ. I am his and he is mine. Lord, may we never forget what we are and what you have made us
in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask in his name. Amen.